like this and tell me that you have an eternal life, and then you don't need to make money, you don't need to think about your future, then I would do pretty much of nothing. Because, you know, life is going on, then I'm breathing, I'm a living, breathing being, so I have nothing to worry about, and then that would go in a very futile way. But then we know that there is an ending point to this life, and we have to achieve as much as we can in this short lifetime that we have, no matter how long it will be. Even if you live for 100 years, I guess, that wouldn't be enough in order to achieve enough to present in front of God. So for me to have a perfect, balanced plan to get and achieve desirable, a worthy purpose, I have to have some passions, and I have to help myself have the urge and energy to get into that final point. But for sure, there must be a difference between what I call a driving force and a passion for life and what a non-Muslim person or a person who's an atheist. There would be a difference between the way we set goals. Where does the difference lie?
As for believers, there are many stages in faith as well. Like the faith of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wasalam is at the maximum level, I would say. The faith of Hazrat Salman or Abu Zar or Miqdad, example, the noble companions of Prophet and the Aimma alayhim salam, example, their faith is at a different level. The believers, like the common masses, their faith is at a different level. So I would say the driving forces or the motivation which for their life differs from person to person. Example, a believer can have a motivation or driving force as an eternal bliss, that is paradise. Okay, so I'm going to work. My motivation in order to live this life is paradise. So whatever I do for my living, for my life, the end goal is paradise. So
yeah,
this is it.
I'm trading my life for paradise.
Yeah, so there are different kinds of servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well. For few people, the driving force is the punishment. Yeah, so it's the punishment or the hellfire or the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is driving me away from few things, example. Mm-hmm. This is the driving force, yeah. As for the ignoble personalities, the driving force or motivation, I would say, in order to live a living, for living, is the liqa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is meeting with Allah himself.
Yeah.
That is the highest form.
The ultimate purpose.
Exactly, the ultimate purpose. إِنَّمَا نُطِعُمُكُمْ لِوَجْهِ اللَّهِ لَا نُرِيدُ مِنْكُمْ جَزَاءً وَلَا شُكْرًا إِنَّمَا نُطِعُمُكُمْ لِوَجْهِ اللَّهِ example. Over here, وَجْهُ اللَّهِ is in
which
other words,
means literally
which means liqa Allah or getting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the goal itself is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Over here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the ultimate motivator. Allah is the motivation. Allah is the motivator who is motivating us to come to him. Beyond punishments, beyond paradise, the main hadaf or the goal.
That's why these people do not get frustrated and the difficulties of life would not let them down.
They are so calm. They are so down to earth.
Yeah.
They are so cool. They maintain their calm. They are emotional. They think logical. But at the same time, you feel that they are so much at ease. They are so much at calm.
Because they know here in this world, it is not the ending point.
Exactly. I am going to... Innalillahi wa inna ilayhi.
Exactly. And whatever difficulty you're going to face in this life is not going to be the end of the story, which actually is very difficult. Sometimes we hear these words from the mouth of the scholars and then we come to practice it and we see it's very difficult. You see, when we talk about the passion for life and the driving force for living, the goals that we have, sometimes it happens that in real life we face too much of frustrations to the point that I feel I don't have any urge to continue until tomorrow. Like, you know, sometimes it gets so difficult.
Yeah.
But then with these words, we come to... these words actually work as tranquilizer. They come to give us this hope that, okay, whatever you're suffering in this world, it's not going to be...
forever.
Yeah, it's not going to be forever. So according to you, how would they differ, the people... driving force, the motivations of the people who believe in God and the people who do not believe in God?
I think for both of them, it's different. For those who do not believe, who are not believers, the driving force is definitely different. And for the believers, the driving force is different, or the motivation is different. For example, let me give you an example of Steve Jobs wanted to change the world with tech. You know, there are some artists who want to put a legacy, or the writers, authors, or anyone. Like, they want to they want with their work, they should be remembered forever. Yeah. So this is the art is the
to leave a fingerprint behind.
But if you look at the reality, even the great names are forgotten.
Yeah, would be forgotten forever.
Yeah. So, but for a believer, like, I think every, like we have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not create jinn and mankind except for worship. And worship is not just praying. Worship is each and every act with your pure intention.
Exactly.
In world. So in your intentions, pure intentions could keep you driving for like over and over. For example, in the month of Ramadan, let's take, even breathing is worship, right? So this thing in itself, that every act of mine is considered as worship, keeps me, you know, more motivated, to keeps me going on.
So yes, there must be definitely a big difference between those people who believe and those people who do not believe, and the sort of motivations they have. We go for a break and then we come back to see much more of these differences.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
So, welcome back. This is Back to Reality. Sister Zainab and Brother Liaqat are in here, and they're helping us have a different perspective toward what a life are leading those people who believe in God and those people who do not believe, and what kind of motivation for life they have. So for the kind of believers, it's very natural and normal to take God as the motivation for your life, because honestly, if I take the worldly things and purposes as my motivation, once I get those dreams and those wishes, then there's a full stop to my motivation, and then I would feel like lost. What else of dreams and wishes do I have to take as my purpose in order to continue my life? Therefore, I have to take something bigger, something never ending, as the goal and purpose of my life. But for those people who do not believe, what about them? What kind of motivation they have, and what kind of a lifestyle they have?
Basically, I have heard quite a few documentaries, and I think many people, be it believers or even non-believers, speaking about this topic, about this motivation for their living, yeah? And almost everyone said the same thing, be it believers and also the non-believers. They said that the motivation, if the motivation or drive force is the world itself, seeking worldly pleasures. Example, my motivation for living is to have a good life. Or example, having a good car, okay, example, or personal goals, whatever, then it's not sufficient. Be it a believer was also saying this, I had this bungalow.
Because
of
once
this,
you're there, you feel empty.
Exactly. After this, you see what next, exactly, just like that. Even the non-believers, they have this thing, like, and of course, the hadith of Imam Ali al-Islam supports to this quotation, that if a human being is given a mountain of gold and a mountain of silver, he would still go in search for the third mountain.
Exactly.
Because he is never at
satisfied.
Peace or content. Yeah, he's never satisfied. So you see, the motivational ground for a non-believer is generally, normally, worldly pleasures and personal goals. And of course, I'm not talking about all the non-believers, by the way, because few people are kind of like, their goal is completely to kind of, they are activists, example. They want to help the needy people or the orphans and something like this, okay?
Yeah.
So their purpose of life is bounded to one group of people. Example, I'm living my purpose of life, the driving force of my particular life, only me is
only
is that I have
to
look
needle.
At you. Exactly, yeah. So for them, it's, but not everyone is like this, you see.
Yeah.
So normally non-believers, because it ends up with mostly, okay, if they don't have any religion, I would say, it ends up with death. So the driving force is completely material, mm-hmm. completely materialistic.
And it ends there.
It ends there, exactly. Yeah. But as for a believer, no. And unfortunately, all the believers don't have this concept of eternity, living for eternity. They know that they're going to live forever, but they don't know how they have to live forever. So they don't strive for that extremely beautiful life. They mm-hmm. just want to do only the obligatory part, and that's it. It's done.
That trait of stuff that we were just
exactly,
talking about.
Yeah.
So, Sister Zena, what about you?
On the contrary, we have believers who are driven by both this life and also the afterlife. So it's not like just they only think about the afterlife. This world is a farm. Whatever we sow here, we're going to reap the same thing there. So when we know that whatever I am sowing here, I'm going to reap it there, it will keep me moving on. It will keep me, keep my motivation on, you know.
Yeah, it will keep me motivated forever because this is the field I'm working on.
Yeah, every breath that we take is a blessing, and we never know if we are going to live up to 40,
mm-hmm.
that I'm going to earn and live after that. So sometimes success and admiration keeps you going on for a non-believer. But when you come to faith, when you see every breath as a blessing, you come to know that we never know how long we're living. So each step, each breath that we're taking, let's take it for a better purpose.
Yeah, let's plan for it. So I guess still there are a lot of other details to talk about. One's talking about this matter of differentiation between the lifestyle and the sort of motivation the non-believers and the believers have. For the believers, maybe life with all the difficulties and obstacles that it has got and it entails would seem pretty much more tolerable. But for the non-believers, because they did not stick to a strong corner, or they do not have this rope of hope that they stick so strongly and firmly to it, then life might get so complicated at some point that they would lose their hope entirely. And then they might get into the endings that are not really required and the endings that are not really desirable for them. But for the believers, generally speaking, the motivation is always and forever God. And just as you said, we think of this world as this field that we're just working on it, and then in the hereafter we're going to reap whatever we sow. So this makes our life pretty much more valuable, even if we have difficulties, even if we suffer from poverty, even if there comes war, there comes catastrophes, anything. So I guess this would be a relief for us, and this would keep us moving, even if it is against the real condition that we are facing in our life. So this was all, and I hope you have just enjoyed it. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي let the ummah rise again let us see daylight again once again
we are with you what about you IRIB English Radio.
The 8-year defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said.
Contrary to Washington's claims, America's.
President Raisi has emphasized that.
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran. Tehran.
Iran today.
On January 16, 1979, Mohammad Reza Pahlavi, the last Shah of Iran fled the country, recognizing that he could not withstand the tumult of the Iranian revolution. 2 weeks later, on February 1st, Ayatollah Sayyid Ruhollah Khomeini returned to Iran after years in exile, greeted by millions who viewed him as the leader of the revolution. By February 11th, the monarchy was dismantled forever. In the wake of the monarchy's collapse, a system that had ruled Iran for millennia, several critical questions arose. Should the nation seek a new monarch, or was it time to establish a new form of governance? If a new system was necessary, what shape should it take? The last one was the pressing question of the moment. Five days after Imam Khomeini returned to Iran, he appointed Mr. Mehdi Bazargan as prime minister to form a provisional government. One of the key responsibilities of this government was to conduct a referendum for the establishment of the Islamic Republic system. Imam Khomeini remarked, "While I believe there is no longer a need for a referendum, as the people have repeatedly voted for the Islamic Republic in different ways, we must still undertake this task freely, to eliminate any excuses and ensure the votes are counted. This way, both the people and the entire world will know who the citizens are voting for and which political system they are supporting." Mr. Ali Asghar Shafiyan, the managing director of Insaf News, who also serves as a media consultant to Iranian President Masoud Pezeshkian.
A revolution succeeded in Iran in 1979, leading to the establishment of a new system in the country. The fact that the people were asked about the type of government is a very rare occurrence, especially about five decades ago. Even today, if a government is overthrown, the people are not asked about the type of new government, let alone half a century ago. Therefore, the 1979 referendum is significant in itself as an event that rarely occurs after the victory of revolutions.
There were many debates regarding the shape and name of the newly established system. Despite the Imam's views and the public opinion that it should be the Islamic Republic, some groups initially held different opinions. For example, a group known as the Radical Movement called for the establishment of a republic. Some other groups, such as the Writers Association, the National Democratic Party of Iran, and Kurdish parties, advocated for a Democratic Republic of Iran. Meanwhile, some leftist groups demanded the establishment of a People's Republic or a Federative Republic of the Peoples of Iran. Meanwhile, Mr. Bazargan and some other figures of the provisional government supported the idea of an Islamic Democratic Republic. Imam Khomeini opposed this view, believing that Islam is not incompatible with democracy, so it is a redundant adjective. Gradually, almost all groups came to an agreement on the Islamic Republic, with the exception of a few leftist and some separatist parties who did not vote for it and caused chaos on election day. Mr. Hamid Reza Taraqi, a senior member of the Islamic Coalition Party.
At a time when Imam Khomeini suggested holding a referendum for establishing an Islamic Republic, some people opposed it. They argued, why Islamic? It should just be a republic. Others asked, why not a democratic republic? Or how about a democratic Islamic republic? Imam Khomeini responded that these additional descriptors were a way for those individuals to express their opposition to the essence of Islam. When over 98% of people voted for the Islamic Republic, it became clear that what Imam Khomeini emphasized, the Islamic Republic, was indeed the true desire of the people. It's also worth noting that the opponents of the Shah were diverse. They were communist and leftist, struggling against the Shah, as well as eclectic groups, intellectuals, and nationalists. None of these groups succeeded in the fight against the Shah because they lacked popular support. When Imam Khomeini, as a religious scholar, began his struggle against the Shah's regime, the people rallied behind him. From the outset, he stated his intention to implement Islamic laws in society, and that was why the people supported him. Therefore, it's evident that the people were seeking a republic system based on Islamic laws, not on Western concepts.
On April 1st this year, the Iranian people celebrated the 46th anniversary of the establishment of the Islamic Republic. This day marks the historic referendum of 1979, where Iranians overwhelmingly chose to break free from the monarchical rule just weeks after the fall of the U.S.-backed Pahlavi regime. It was a resounding yes to the Islamic Republic of Iran, a pivotal moment in the history of this land. The Revolutionary Council designated March 13, 1979, as the official voting day for the referendum. In the early hours of that morning, the polling began with remarkable enthusiasm. For many citizens, it marked their first experience participating in a democratic process. As the day progressed, the high volume of voters and the depletion of ballots in some regions prompted Imam Khomeini to authorize a 24-hour extension for the voting. Mr. Mohammad Javad Akhavan, the editor-in-chief of Javan newspaper.
It is clear that any revolution achieves success through the participation of the people, and the same applies to the Islamic revolution in Iran. Considering that the Pahlavi regime was heavily supported by the West, the revolution would not have succeeded without widespread public involvement. Therefore, there is no doubt that the Shah's regime was overthrown through a democratic process. However, Imam Khomeini insisted on holding a referendum to define the type of government based on the people's voices. While the revolution itself was a form of referendum, Imam Khomeini wanted the people's desire, specifically the rejection of the monarchical system and the establishment of the Islamic Republic, to be formally recorded in a transparent process. Yet the referendum was not the whole story. After the referendum, another election was held for people to choose representatives to review the draft constitution, leading to the formation of the Assembly of Experts for the Constitution, again through the people's vote. But even that wasn't the end. After the completion of the constitution, Imam Khomeini stated that there should be elections for the people to approve or reject the constitution with their votes. Later that same year, in 1979, two more elections, a parliamentary election and a presidential election, were held. In total, five elections took place in Iran within a year after the revolution, which is quite rare, if not unprecedented, worldwide.
In his memoirs, former Deputy Prime Minister of Iran for Public Relations, Sadiq Tabatabai, shares an account of the voting process involving some high-ranking officials of the Pahlavi regime while in prison. He notes, officials from the Ministry of Interior went to hospitals and prisons with mobile ballot boxes. Notably, Amir Abbas Hoveida, who was incarcerated, requested to vote, and upon receiving a ballot, he cast a yes vote for the Islamic Republic. By 1 a.m., the initial results were tabulated. While voting did not take place in certain cities and some areas did not receive ballots, statistical data indicated that approximately 94% of eligible voters participated in the referendum. The results of this referendum were announced by Ahmad Saad Haj Sayyid Javadi, the then Minister of Interior, revealing the following figures. Participants, 20,288,021. Positive votes, 20,147,055. Negative votes, 140,966. We posed the question to Mr. Taraqi that has been circulating on social media for a while. Were people intimidated into voting for the Islamic Republic?
I was there at a time and I clearly remember the process of holding the referendum. The referendum took place in a completely free atmosphere. The people had just emerged from the suffocating environment that the Shah's regime had created, and freedom was very significant to them. Everyone voted for the Islamic Republic with complete freedom, without any fear. Imam Khomeini did not attempt to impose his will on the people. He simply stated, "I vote for the Islamic Republic." he did not say that others should vote for it as well. The people were free to cast a negative vote in a referendum, but instead, over 98% of them voted positively. Under the previous regime, the Shah had told the people that if anyone did not join the Rastakhiz party, they would have to leave the country, which made people join it out of fear. However, this was not the case with the 1979 referendum. Imam Khomeini's character was not one to force people into anything against their will.
Following the victory of the Islamic Revolution, several parties and groups in the country's border cities sought to raise issues of autonomy and the potential secession of certain provinces, aiming to exploit the atmosphere created by the collapse of the previous regime. They attempted to persuade the revolution's leaders to accept their demands for autonomy prior to the referendum. However, Imam Khomeini regarded the integrity of Iran's territory as non-negotiable. In response, these groups announced their decision to abstain from participating in the elections as a form of protest and retaliation. Documents retrieved from the U.S. Embassy after its takeover on November 4, 1979, revealed that the embassy had been closely monitoring discussions regarding the referendum for the future government since February 4, 1979. One such document highlighted the public support for Imam Khomeini, noting, "At least 13 groups or individuals are contending for power. Currently, a significant portion of power resides with the devoted religious followers of Imam Khomeini. If a referendum occurs in March, it is almost certain that Imam Khomeini's Islamic Republic will prevail." A key aspect of the Iranian Islamic Republic referendum was the freedom afforded to the people in their electoral participation. There was no coercion or pressure. Citizens participated voluntarily, exercising their right to express their opinions. Imam Khomeini repeatedly underscored that voting in the referendum was entirely voluntary, encouraging individuals to cast their ballots freely.
In Islamic teachings, the concepts of the masses and people hold great significance, and they are frequently discussed in the Holy Quran. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, never attempted to establish an Islamic government under the people demanded that he become their leader. Therefore, there is no contradiction between republicanism and Islamism. An Islamic government is established when the people desire such a government. Regarding the Islamic Republic of Iran, the important point is that the majority of the people are themselves Muslims, and their demand is naturally for the implementation of Islamic laws. When the people voted for the Islamic Republic in the 1979 referendum, they were fully aware of what they were voting for. They all wanted Islam to be implemented in society. It was precisely for this reason that they allowed Imam Khomeini, a religious scholar, to lead their revolution. Essentially, their opposition to the Shah stemmed from the Shah's opposition to Islamic laws. In other words, the people were seeking Islam because they saw freedom, social participation, and their rights within it. They saw all their desires fulfilled in Islam.
Mehdi Bazargan, the Prime Minister of the Provisional Government, addressed concerns surrounding the legitimacy of the election years later, when he was already fallen from favor. "This election was conducted entirely freely and voluntarily, with neither the provisional government nor any influential figures or organizations issuing threats. The imam did not impose any religious obligations nor issue fatwas. Instead, individuals went to the polls of their own volition and cast their affirmative votes into the ballot boxes."
Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
In his message commemorating this significant day, Imam Khomeini declared, "Today is the first day of the rule of Allah. Our nation should celebrate this day." He emphasized, "God has granted us the strength to dismantle the regime of arrogance. Our great nation stands as a leader for the oppressed nations of the world." He affirmed that in this new government, distinctions of race, whether black or white, Turk, Kurd, Baluch, or Persian, are irrelevant. All are treated equally, and there are no differences between men and women or among religious minorities when it comes to justice. The 98.2% approval vote for the establishment of the Islamic Republic stands out as one of the most notable aspects of this historic referendum. This overwhelming consensus is a unique hallmark in history for the Islamic Republic, as no other revolution or referendum has ever recorded such a high level of support. Some Western analysts anticipated that at best only 60% of the population would favor the Islamic Republic, with a substantial 40% likely to express strong opposition. Others even speculated that the public might reject the concept of an Islamic Republic altogether. However, the 98.2% endorsement from the public astonished the world, showcasing the significant support for the Islamic Revolution.
After the referendum and the announcement of the results, Imam Khomeini said, "Today is the first day of God's governance on earth." This is a very important point. After the early Islamic period, no government was established based on Islamic rules on earth. Power rested in the hands of monarchs who ruled through the sword and whose governance was not rooted in religion or Islamic laws. After centuries, a religious government was formed in Iran through the choice of the people. This was a significant spiritual resurrection in the 20th century. As we know, in the second half of the 20th century, there was conflict between liberalism and Marxism, two completely secular discourses. The events following the Islamic Revolution vividly illustrated the impact of this religious revolution on the region and the world, especially in reviving religious thought. Many thinkers have discussed and written about this topic. At that time, two French journalists published a book titled Iran, Revolution in the Name of God. Revolutions, particularly in the 20th century, generally had a Marxist and anti-religious nature, making the Islamic Revolution in Iran, which had a religious essence, entirely unique. This is why Imam Khomeini declared such a remarkable day as a celebration and referred to it as Yom Allah, or the Day of God.
A defining characteristic of the Islamic Revolution that set it apart from other global revolutions was the prompt organization of a referendum to determine the form of government less than 2 months after the revolution's triumph. To ensure transparency of the referendum process, the provisional government invited a delegation from the International Association of Democratic Lawyers, comprised of one woman and three men, to Iran. Their role was to observe and document the historical events surrounding the referendum.
The revolutionary society accepted the question posed in the referendum, the Islamic Republic, yes or no. Some may now ask why no other questions were asked, but at that time, the people had no objections to this question, indicating that they themselves wanted this type of political system. The overwhelming 98% approval also supports this claim. It appears that the people were well aware of the nature of the Islamic Republic, and there was no debate about whether the priority was on republicanism or Islamism. They did not see these two as separate, but rather considered them as a unified concept. In practice, in the decades following the revolution, efforts were made to ensure that the will of the people guides policy making. Another important point is that the establishment of the Expediency Council was fundamentally created to find suitable solutions in case of conflicts between Republic and Islam. For instance, when the parliament representing the people passes a law that the Guardian Council deems contrary to Islamic laws, the Expediency Council intervenes to resolve the issue, prioritizing the will of the people in this process.
The ultimate aim of the Iranian people in their long-fought revolution was to establish the Islamic Republic. The term republic, meaning masses, illustrates the people's central role in post-1979 era, and it reflects the importance of their voice in shaping their own destinies. The word Islamic sets apart this republic from others, underscoring the dominance of divine and Quranic values in the governance of the nation. On October 14, 1978, during an interview with a French newspaper, Le Figaro, the reporter asked Imam Khomeini this question: what direction does your movement take, and what kind of regime do you want to replace the Shah's regime? The Imam responded, naturally, one can consider an Islamic Republic. In the subsequent days and weeks, as he encountered a barrage of inquiries from foreign journalists, Ayatollah Khomeini further clarified this concept, stating, we seek an Islamic Republic. The term republic defines the form and structure of governance, while Islamic refers to the content of that governance, which is based on divine laws. Following the victory of the Islamic Revolution and prior to the referendum, Muslim scholars made concerted efforts to explain the concept of an Islamic Republic to the public. Their aim was to ensure that citizens could participate in the referendum with clear understanding, thereby allowing their votes to authentically represent their will. For example, martyr Ayatollah Murtaza Mutahhari described the term Islamic Republic in this way: the notion of a republic pertains to the form of governance, which grants the people the right to shape their own destiny. The term Islamic delineates the content of this governance. Thus, an Islamic Republic signifies a government in which the leadership is elected by the people and the governance is grounded in Islamic principles and laws. Mr. Taraqi noted that the idea of a republic, often used in Western discourse, conveys a different meaning in the context of Islam.
The concept of republic in Islam is somewhat different. When we talk about republic in Islam, we are not just referring to people's participation in elections. Rather, it encompasses much more. The role of the people in determining their own destiny must be significant and meaningful in culture, economics, and governance. That's why Article 8 of the Constitution mentions public oversight, meaning the people have the authority to oversee the actions of officials in the country. The people have the power to question any official who acts improperly and, if necessary, remove them. Similarly, in the economy, conditions must be created for public participation rather than everything being under government control. The same applies to cultural activities, where the people should play a central role. This is the concept of republic within an Islamic framework, and the Islamic Republic of Iran has considered all of these aspects and established laws accordingly.
Today, 46 years after this monumental collective decision, the resilient and revolutionary people of Iran continue to stand strong. Despite external pressures and aggressive sanctions imposed by the U.S. and its allies, they remain committed to the system born from the blood of martyrs. They walk forward with hope on this shining path, a path that, while challenging, will ultimately lead to the pinnacle of happiness and perfection, inshallah. The 98.2% vote in favor of the Islamic Republic was a thorn in the side of world powers, especially the United States, that had lost all its interests in the country. In reaction, these powers attempted to stir unrest within Iran, aiming to undermine this national achievement and facilitate the fragmentation of the Islamic Republic. The U.S. orchestrated a series of conspiracies, starting in Kurdistan, Gombad, and Khuzestan, which continued until the outbreak of the war imposed by Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein. Yet, under the leadership of Imam Khomeini and the unwavering determination of the Iranian people, these schemes ultimately faltered. The people renewed their commitment to the Islamic Republic through countless declarations of support and fresh pledges, resiliently pursuing their sacred goal of establishing a system rooted in the will of the people and divine principles. The official establishment of the Islamic Republic of Iran on April 1st also rekindled hope among oppressed nations worldwide. Disillusioned with Western models, these nations recognized that, with steadfast religious conviction and a national will similar to that of the Iranian people, they too could overcome their challenges and create governments that genuinely reflect their aspirations, fully aligned with divine guidance. We also asked Mr. Akhavan a challenging question. Why doesn't the Islamic Republic of Iran conduct another referendum similar to the one in 1979 to assess whether people still support the current system? This question often arises in foreign media during protests in the country. Here is his response.
No political system in the world puts its survival up for a vote. Such a thing simply does not exist. Why? There is a rational reason for this. If a political system were to put its survival to a vote, the sovereignty of the country would be at risk, and the nation would descend into chaos. Imagine you need to make an economic decision based on the country's laws. If you know that these laws will soon lose their validity and another government will establish new laws, you would be unable to make a decision. This is why no government in the world puts its existence to a new vote. The reasoning is not purely political, but rather social. Governments exist to bring order to affairs, and it would be contrary to order to set a time limit or expiration date for a government. If a government had a definite term and an expiration date, it would lack authority, which goes against rational thought. This is a human experience. Even in liberal systems that claim to uphold democracy, you have never seen them state, "We will be in power until a certain date, after which we will hold a referendum to see if the people want us or not." In countries where referendums are frequently held, they're never about the continuity of the government, but rather about significant decisions. The essence of governments is that they are unchanging, and this is a human experience that we also rely on. If some believe that the Islamic Republic must hold a referendum to ensure its existence, they should propose a model, one that the entire world would accept. Is such a model in existence?
That's all for today. Thank you from the whole team. Please do join us again same times next week to see what else is on. Until next time, take care.
Iqra بسم ربك الذي خلق.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها المزمل قم الليل إلا قليلا نصفه
أو انقص منه قليلا أو زد عليه ورتل القرآن ترتيلا.
ودعوتك ربي بقرآن جنبني حراني.
Let's recite the Quran.
ناجيتك أرجو غفرانا يا من ينجينا إحسان. ودعوتك ربي بقرآن.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May the peace and blessings of Allah be upon the soul of Prophet Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear audience, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another episode of the program Let's Recite the Quran, coming to you from the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. I'm your host Mahdi, and as always, we are joined by Quran expert, dear brother Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam, brother Mahdi, and assalamu alaikum to all of the dear listeners of this program, and thank you very much for having me.
Thank you, brother. Well, dear audience, as you may know, this program, Let's Recite the Quran, consists of several Quranic parts. First, we are going to talk about a famous Quran reciter. Then, we are going to listen to a recitation by that reciter. After it, Brother Muhammad will analyze that recitation. So please stay tuned. Today we are going to listen to a recitation by Sheikh Mahmoud Ramadan. He was an Egyptian reciter who was a great master not only on maqam chord, as some might think, but also he was very skilled in using other maqamat such as Nahawand, Ajam, Jiharka, Hijaz, and Saba. Mahmoud Ramadan was the follower of the style of Sheikh Ali Mahmoud, who used maqam chord very much in his recitations. Mahmoud Ramadan had a complete voice, that is, his voice had all three registers known as Qarar, lower register, Jawab, the intermediate register, and Jawabul Jawab, meaning the highest register. However, Mahmoud Ramadan used mostly the intermediate register of his voice in most of his recitations. Another characteristic of Sheikh Mahmoud Ramadan's voice is that his voice was powerful and full of sorrow. Mahmoud Ramadan was also a close friend of Sheikh Muhammad Imran, who would go to his house for recitation of the Noble Quran. Dear audience, now it's time to listen to the recitation of verses 113 to 115 of Surah At-Tawbah, recited by Sheikh Mahmoud Ramadan, preceded by its English translation. Let's enjoy it.
I seek refuge with Allah from Satan, the outcast. In the name of Allah, the absolutely merciful, the especially merciful. It is not proper for the Prophet and those who believe to ask Allah's forgiveness for the polytheists, even though they be relatives, after it has become clear to them that they are the dwellers of the fire. And Abraham's invoking for his father's forgiveness was only because of a promise he had made to him. But when it became clear to him that he was an enemy to Allah, he dissociated himself from him. Verily, Abraham used to invoke Allah with humility, glorify him and remember him much, and was forbearing. And Allah will never lead a people astray after he has guided them until he makes clear to them as to what they should avoid. Verily, Allah is the all-knower of everything.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ما
وَلَوْ كَانُوا أُولِي قُرْبَى
كتاب الله كتاب الله كتاب الله.
Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, you're still listening to the program Let's Recite the Quran. And what you just listened to was recitation of Surah At-Tawbah, verses 113 to 115, recited by Sheikh Mahmoud Ramadan. And now, Brother Muhammad, let's talk about this beautiful recitation.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This was a very good and enjoyable recitation to listen to by Sheikh Mahmoud Ramadan. And he is reciting in a very high register. It's higher than his qarar,
which is the lower register.
Yes, qarar is the low register. And he is reciting probably three or four notes higher than his qarar, the qarar of his voice, because he has a very deep voice. And his qarar is very deep. And he has a very good jawab. These are all in jawab. We didn't hear qarar of his voice. It's similar to the way Abdul Basit recites the Quran. He usually recites higher than his qarar also. And that is why they can't finish the maqam completely, because each maqam has eight notes. And because the register is so high, they can only perform probably six notes of that maqam. They can't, because it's so high. It's like if they want to perform the two final notes, note seven and eight, they would have to, like, you know, recite with a very high pitch and high register, which is it's not possible. And Sheikh Mahmoud Ramadan, he begins with Maqam Hijaz. Okay. Yes. The first verse that he recites is in Maqam Hijaz. Verse 114, he modulates to Maqam Nahawand. Modulation means changing the Maqam from one Maqam to another. He changes to Maqam Nahawand until Iyyah. Okay. Then from there, إِلَّا عَمَّ وَعِدَةٍ وَعَدَهَا إِيَّهِ, he combines مَقَام نَهَوَنْد with مَقَام كُرْد. It begins with نَهَوَنْد and it ends with كُرْد until the word, the phrase actually, عَدُوٌ فَلَمَّا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ أَنَّهُ عَدُوٌ لِلَّهِ تَبَرَّأَ مِنْهُ. This part is in كُرْد. It begins with نَهَوَنْد, but he finishes with كُرْد. In the same in the same degree, in the same note, he does not, you know, recite, perform kord at a higher or lower note, in the same note as the nahawand. And after that, min, again, he changes back to nahawand. This is very important, and this is extremely difficult to do, to change, and this is the principle of maqamat. This is what you should do. If you combine a maqam with another maqam, you should return to the former maqam. This is a rule.
Before finishing your recitation.
Yeah, not just before finishing a recitation. For example, finishing a verse. Okay. He goes back to Nahawand, Inna Ibrahim al-Awwahun Halim, and the last verse that he recites is also in maqam Nahawand. Okay, Sheikh Mahmoud Ramadan has a very good tajweed, like most Egyptian reciters. He carefully observes the rules of tajweed, such as the ghunna, lin nabi, the noon has tashdeed, and you have to apply ghunna for two vowel counts. And because he recites the Quran a little faster than other reciters, the ghunna is also going to be shorter in duration than those who recite with a slower pace.
That's right.
مَا كَانَ لِلنَّبِيِّ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَن يَسْتَغْفِرُوا. Here, we have idgham of... before that, I should say that he's doing قَصْر of مَدُّ الْمُنْفَصِلِ. Okay, which means he does not lengthen the مَدُّ الْمُنْفَصِلِ, the disjunct مَدْ more than two vowel counts. He only lengthens them to two vowel counts.
That is such normal as lengthening.
Yes. The first one is Amanu'en. This is the first Maddul Munfasil. And he lengthens it to two vowel counts. Then we have Idgham. We have Idgham ma'al Ghunna. The Nun Sakina is not pronounced. And the Ya is pronounced with both Tashdeed and Ghunna. Of course, in the Uthman Taha codex or script, we don't have Tashdeed above the Ya or Waw whenever Idgham takes place into these two letters. This shows that you have to apply Ghunna. Mm-hmm. Okay, he purposely didn't write the tashdeed.
This and is there's to nothing written above noon, I think.
Above the ya. There's no tashdeed written.
Yes,
above the ya.
There's no tashdeed above ya, and there's nothing above noon.
Yeah, that's obviously yes, because idgham takes place.
And noon is not pronounced.
Yeah, the noon is not pronounced. The ya is pronounced with a ghunna.
Yes. Thank you, Brother Muhammad, and thank you, dear audience of IRIB English Radio. That was the final part of the program, Let's Recite the Quran. If you have any comments, questions, or suggestions, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. And don't forget to visit our website, that is parstoday.com. Please click on the tab Call of Islam, and there you can listen to this program as well as other programs of this radio. Until next time, we'll leave you in Allah's care. Have a nice time and goodbye.
ذكر وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نلقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياة هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان هو القرآن ضياء يملأ الآفاق ونور يبعث الأشواق وفيه محاسن الأخلاق
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The headlines, the death toll from the genocidal war on Gaza rises past 50,600 as the Israeli military carries out more attacks on the Palestinian territory. Leader of Yemen's Ansar al movement has vowed to continue military operations against the Israeli regime and the U.S., saying that Washington has failed to stop such attacks. And Syrians have taken to the streets of several cities across the Arab country to protest against Israeli attacks on their country. Welcome, everybody, here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story, Israel's air under